Let me ask you a question. Do you read instruction manuals? There's a lot of yeses, there's a lot of noes. Tell you a little story. A few years ago now, I bought a Land Cruiser. And you would think, how hard can it be? First time I took it off-road, I needed to put it into low range, four-wheel drive, so that we wouldn't get stuck. Well, let me tell you, if you don't have the instruction manual, you probably won't work it out. It is complicated. And all the different capabilities that it had in dials and in switches and in all these different techniques for how you get this to do that and that to do that. Without the manual, I wouldn't have had a clue. Now, it's not that the vehicle wasn't ready to be used. It was, and it was very capable. It's just that I hadn't caught up with how to do it, how to actually use it. Now, that's roughly where we find Israel at the start of chapter 7. The temple's built. The sacrifices are back on. There's a real joy in Jerusalem. Their vehicle is ready to go, but what's missing is someone who actually knows how to use it. So, of course, we're continuing in the book of Ezra this morning. And even though this is all said a very long time ago, there is wisdom here for us as well. This is part of the history of the people that God has chosen to be his own people. So in a very real sense, this is our history. This is a part of who we are as well. Because when we follow Jesus, we join with all the other people that God has called to himself in Christ. And we become people of God. We become part of the church. Now, just as there was for Israel back then, there is a real risk of complacency, of drifting, of assuming that since we're here in the church, we're reading scripture, we're being taught, yeah, we're worshipping together, everything's a-okay, everything's hunky-dory, we've got it all together. We're ticking the boxes, we're getting the worship done, we're making God proud. Sometimes, though, we need to return to basics, back to square one, and we need to reset. We need to reset our objectives and reset our motives. We need to get rid of whatever's getting in the way of true, holy worship. As Israel found out, building the structure is only half the job. What's needed is the instructions and the teaching to use it correctly. And sometimes there are hindrances that have to be put aside or removed. Now, at this point in time, to all intents and purposes, things were looking pretty good for Israel. The temple's been rebuilt. It's a bit of a lesser design than what Solomon had built, but it's there, it's up. They're able to worship God again in the correct way that's been given for them. This house of God is dedicated with great joy. There's 100 bulls and there's 200 rams and there's 400 lambs. And then as a sin offering for the 12 tribes, there's 12 male goats. Although, just for comparison, when Solomon dedicated his temple, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So we're not quite in the same league as that. But they have returned to Jerusalem, and they've returned to that place of worship, the temple. The priests are in their divisions, the Levites are in their divisions, all for the service of God, as it's written in the book of Moses. For the first time in many years, the exiles are able to celebrate the Passover in appropriate style. It's on the 14th day of the first month, just as it's prescribed in Exodus and Leviticus. They had purified themselves to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. There's great joy because the Lord has made them joyful. God had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to help them. This was a wonderful time of renewal for the Jews, a time of celebration. You might expect that that's where this part of the story would close, with everything in its place as it should be. And yet, just now, finally, at chapter 7, we're introduced to the guy the book is named after, Ezra. Ezra the scribe, sent from Babylon by Artaxerxes the king. Now, there is a gap in time here that's not at first obvious. Scholars debate about how long it is, but in Ezra 7, chapter 7, verse 1, it simply says, after this, the actual time is thought to be about 60 years later. The people in Jerusalem who are there now are descended from those first exiles who rebuilt the temple. And Ezra has an impressive heritage. Whenever there's a genealogy in Scripture, you know the author is trying to tell you something about the person. Usually it's an indication they want you to know how important they are, and this is no exception. Ezra is a priest. He's descended from priests. In fact, he can trace his lineage all the way back in time to Aaron, the brother of Moses, the first high priest. And it also identifies Ezra as coming from the line of Zadok. Now, Zadok was a priest around the time of David and Solomon. The reason we would know that name is there was a split in the priesthood at that time. Abiathar the priest supported Adonijah's claim on the throne, and Zadok remained faithful to Solomon. And so essentially the line of Zadok became the legitimate priestly line. There's a few other famous names mentioned in that lineage, but the point is, the big gun is here. This is the guy. He's the man. He's got the authority. He's got the backing to take charge of Israel's worship. And most important of all, the hand of the Lord was on him. God has purpose for his people, and he has sent Ezra to achieve that purpose. And he doesn't just send Ezra on his own. He's not empty-handed. The king granted him all that he asked, an abundance. There are other priests, there's Levites, there's singers, there's gatekeepers, there's temple servants. And repeated again and again are those words, "For the hand of the Lord his God was on him." In fact, we hear that or similar words in chapter 7, verses 6, 9, 28, chapter 8, verses 18, 22, 31. God had chosen Ezra to serve him. And as such, we read in verse 10 that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra has a heart for God, a heart set on Scripture, not only to read it and understand it, but to do it and to teach it and to live it out. If there's nothing else we take away from this talk this morning, let's at least take that. The heart set on God is the heart set on knowing his word, living his word, and sharing his word. Now in chapter 7, there's really two main sections. The first part, we get this introduction to Ezra the priest, and then we have a letter from the king outlining how Ezra is going to be able to fulfill this role. And then the chapter closes with a doxology from Ezra, putting it all into perspective. Blessed be the Lord. So let's have a bit of a look at that letter from the king. And you may well be asking yourself, how did Ezra manage to get the level of support that he receives here? Any people who want to are free to return to Jerusalem. Silver and gold provided by the king and his counselors. More silver and gold from the provinces of Babylon. Free will offerings of the people and the priests, a direction to purchase bulls and lambs and rams and grain offerings and drink offerings, all to be given on the altar of God that is in Jerusalem. Free license to do whatever seems good with the rest of the gold and the silver. Anything else that is required to be provided out of the king's treasury. And it doesn't end there. There's another 3.4 tons of silver. There's 20 odd tons of grain. There's over 2,000 litres each of wine and oil. That's nearly 3,000 bottles of wine. That's 8 bottles a day for a whole year. That's a lot of wine. And the reason the king gives such extraordinary generosity is lest God's wrath be against the king and his sons. The king realizes that God is all-powerful and he deserves respect. And the king goes even further. He says there's to be no taxes or tolls whatsoever imposed on anyone serving in the house of God. Ezra's given authority to appoint magistrates and judges in accordance with God's wisdom, all such as know the laws of God. And those who don't know them, Ezra is to teach them. And then finally, whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. It's very clear here that God is working to bring about his purposes, and he's using the king and the king's authority for judgment on the enemies of Israel. In his doxology from verse 27 to 28, Ezra makes it clear that God is behind everything that has happened. It's God who put it in the heart of the king to beautify the temple in Jerusalem. It's God who causes Ezra to find favor before the king and his counselors and his officers. Ezra finds courage in knowing that the hand of the Lord God was upon him, and he gathers leading men from Israel to accompany him in the work that he's to do. There's no sense of Ezra taking any credit for any of this for himself. He interprets the situation entirely orchestrated by God and for God's praise and glory. Little story. When I was studying at uni to become a vet, we used to talk about this saying, if you can't do it yourself, then teach it. Has anyone ever come across that one? So in that context, it was talking about people who had a degree in veterinary science, but instead of practicing vet medicine, they would go and do more and more study, and then eventually they would become a lecturer in some specialist field. And they often had extensive knowledge of the topic they taught. The problem was, in the real world, you don't always want an expert. You want someone with practical experience, someone who does that bread and butter work, not the one who's high end up in the clouds. Now, some of the scribes in Israel were like this. They studied and they taught, but they didn't do. That's where Ezra is different. He'd set his heart on a study of the law. Immediately, that's an excellent pursuit. But he also set his heart on doing it. Doing the law of the Lord. Living it out. Putting it into action. Following on from that, he set his heart on teaching the law, helping the other Jews to know God's statutes and rules and to follow them. It's a huge difference between a teacher who comes to teach the work that they're already doing and a teacher who studied the work but doesn't actually do it. And when I see Ezra, it makes me think of Psalm 119. I'll read a couple of verses now, starting at verse 10. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. Ezra is living out that same ideal that we see from the psalmists. His heart is set on God, knowing his commands, living them out, declaring them to others. Study the law of the Lord and do it and teach his statutes and rules. You have to wonder, did Ezra study that very psalm himself? I imagine he would have. And it probably would have resonated with him. That concept, putting scripture into action by doing it, might sound like something for priests and scribes, all very religious and good, and a little bit removed from ordinary life. But the thing is, we see the same thing happen in ordinary life as well. In my work in retail, I often give customers advice on what tool they should buy for whatever project they're trying to do. And there are training courses that the company provides, and I've done them, and I know the sort of things I'm supposed to say. But when it comes down to it, what carries more weight? Saying that I've learnt this is the way to do it, or telling him this is the tool I own, this is the way I do it? There's a gravity that comes from experience. And surely that gravity is felt when we're taught by people who live out the scriptures, not just know them and can quote them. And you've probably had experience with this in life, someone who claims full knowledge about something but doesn't actually practice what they preach. It's a kind of hypocrisy, isn't it? You hear what they're saying and you agree that it's good, all the while knowing it's probably not what they would actually do themselves. The greatest teacher of all time didn't do it like that, though. Jesus taught a lot of scripture, sometimes directly quoting Proverbs, sometimes alluding to them. But his teaching carries so much more weight because of his life. He was living out the things he taught. Loving kindness, generosity, putting others first, and putting God above all else. He is the embodiment of what he teaches, the perfect living example of godliness. He teaches as much by who he is as by what he says. And Jesus clearly knew the scriptures. We read in John chapter 7, 14 to 16, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has such learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Study the law and do it and teach it." Yet for Jesus, it wasn't study of the law that let him know the word of God. Rather, it's the very nature of who he is, the word become flesh and dwelt among us. So as we move on in Ezra through chapters 8, 9 and 10, we'll just look at a couple of highlights on that journey to Jerusalem and what they found when they got there. We see in these chapters that the mission of Ezra is actually put into practice. Real world situations where his heart for God is tested, where his knowledge of scripture, his actions and his teaching all come together. Travel to Jerusalem for him at that time was by no means a safe venture. Now, not only were there likely to be bandits on the road taking advantage of anyone they could find, the Jews had enemies in the area. There were those who had opposed the building of the temple. No doubt that that grudge was still carried against Israel, and they would want to take any chance they had of hurting them. And don't forget, this mission included transporting tons of silver, gold, grain, oil, wine, animals for sacrifice, the gold and silver vessels for the temple. This was a big thing happening. So in Ezra chapter 8, verse 21, we read this. "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king the hand of our God is good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and we implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty." Would have been pretty reasonable for Ezra to ask the king for protection, you would think, when he's carrying all of these goods. It's the obvious thing to do, but instead, he puts his own safety and the safety of all the people he's gathered together into God's hands. As an analogy for us, imagine that you've got that new Land Cruiser and you're heading off into remote country. And you check the spare tire, you pack the recovery gear, you tell someone where you're going, you carry a locator beacon. No one's going to set off into the outback just assuming it's all going to be fine. And there's nothing wrong with that kind of preparation. That's not a lack of faith, that's wisdom. But imagine deciding that instead, because you trust something bigger than your gear, you're going to leave it all behind. And that's closer to what Ezra does here. He's just told the king that God's hand is on those who trust him, and then he backs it with his actions, not with his equipment. Ask yourself the question, would you have done the same thing here? I think it's rare, if ever, that we're actually faced with a dangerous situation like Ezra had. But it is worth thinking through for ourselves. What would we have done? Clearly we're not priests like Ezra. But I think you can appreciate what I'm asking. Are we willing to truly hand our safety over to God? Or do we keep a backup plan just in case? And so Ezra goes on to record, "Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 20th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way, and we came to Jerusalem." The mission has been successful, and they've arrived in Jerusalem safely, and they've delivered all the silver and the gold and the animals and all the rest of it and the message from the king, and it's all a great success. But then we learn that everything in Jerusalem is not as it should be. "After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost in this faithlessness. The whole reason Israel had been sent into exile in the first place was being unfaithful to God, taking on the religions that were around them. Now we find out that that returned remnant are doing the same things over again, into marriage with other races, quite likely taking on their religious practices, breaking God's commandment that they should be holy, separate, different, set apart from the other people around them. And Ezra's response to that news is one of deep pain. He tears his clothes, he pulls out his hair, and he sits in stunned silence until the evening sacrifice. A crowd gathers round him and they're equally horrified. And then he falls to his knees, hands spread out before God, and he prays. And there's three movements in his prayer. First of all, there is shame. He can barely lift his face to God, admitting Israel's guilt has mounted up to the heavens. The very guilt that sent their fathers into exile in the first place. And then second, there's gratitude. Even so, God has shown mercy, preserving a remnant, reviving them in their slavery, moving pagan kings to let them rebuild. And then third, there is horror at the irony. God had explicitly warned through the prophets against intermarrying with the nations, precisely so Israel would not repeat this sin. And yet here they are doing it again, having already been shown more mercy than they deserved. And Ezra ends the prayer not pleading for mercy, but simply acknowledging that God would be entirely justified to wipe them out. We are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you. Notice too that Ezra includes himself in the confession. He meditates before God, but as one of them, equally guilty. And then we find in chapter 10 that the people confess their sin, and then they take terrible action to remove the foreign wives and their children from Israel, separating families, sending them away. We need to understand this is a very unique event in Israel's history. This is an event in a community under the old covenant, not under the covenant that we are under. We can't take this and apply it to ourselves directly in any way, shape, or form. It doesn't work like that. And if we do want to learn more about God's view of marriage for us, we should go to Paul's letter to the Corinthians and see what he says there. We shouldn't take this as an example of anything other than a unique situation, but it does show us the holiness of God and that great cost of maintaining that holiness. So we ask ourselves then, what do we do with Ezra? What does this ancient scribe have to say that impacts us here and now? Well, I mentioned earlier complacency in worship. Surely this example from Ezra 9 and 10 is the ultimate example. The people were going through the motions. They had the temple up and running. They were ticking off the boxes, but they were failing on the most important point of all. They didn't obey God's law about remaining his holy people. They assumed since the temple was rebuilt, they were okay. They didn't continue to study the law of God and follow his commands. They stopped reading the instructions. Is there a danger of the same thing happening to us? Interesting question. I'm going to say, yes, there is, but not quite in the same way. The danger is certainly still present, though. When Paul's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. We are far more likely to find teachers who tell us what we want to hear than to be led astray by foreign wives. If you ever met the person who has something wrong with their car and they've now taken it to 3 different mechanics because the first 2 told them that the engine needed rebuilding, but then finally they found one that said, no, it's actually fine, it's going to be all right. We can shop around for teaching that scratches where we're itching, doesn't change what's true. If we don't remain centered on the Word of God, devoted to it, studying it, doing it, teaching it, then we risk drifting towards a gospel that is watered down to suit our taste. The society we live in does not tolerate the absolute call for holiness that is in the gospel. It does not accept Jesus as the only Lord and Savior. And if we allow that permissive, non-judgmental thinking to permeate into our church culture, we risk becoming just as complacent as Israel did. And we risk diluting the hard facts of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus into something less, another gospel, which is really no gospel at all. So what can we do about it? I say this all the time. I know I do. I repeat myself endlessly, but I'm going to say it again. Know your Bible. Know your Bible. Read it. Immerse yourself in it. Spend time in it as often as you can. Gaze into the Word of God. Dwell on Jesus. Allow Scripture to inform every part of your daily life. Study it and practice it. Don't be like the man in James who looked at himself in the mirror and then forgot what he even looked like. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules. So let's us be people who do the same. But don't lose sight of the reason behind it all. Because none of that, the reading, the doing, the teaching, is what earns God's favor. It's not what this is about. What God requires is simply that we trust and follow Jesus. But here's the thing, those who do trust and follow Jesus will want to know him better through his word. Not to earn a place with God, but because they already have a place with God. Jesus was the one who perfectly knew the scriptures. He was the one who perfectly kept the law. And he is the one who perfectly teaches us what God requires from us. He does that through the work of the Holy Spirit within us, pointing us to himself. Reading, doing, teaching scripture, they're all important. But the essential thing is to follow Jesus. That's what actually matters. The whole law exists to point us to Jesus, to show us that we need him. We can't do it ourselves. So I encourage us all to keep that in mind. Believe Jesus lived for us. Believe that he died for us. Believe that he was raised to life for us, and as such we have life in his name. And that's why you would immerse yourself in Scripture, not to try and please God, but to better understand all that God has done to save us through the work of Jesus. Let me pray for us. Lord God, give us a heart that desires you.